Hi, and on behalf of Flight 116, the Heavenly Airlines, let me say welcome. In a few moments, we're going to leave the Corinth International Airport and we're going to be flying to the great city of Rome. As the pilot, Brother Ricky Cunningham, prepares for takeoff, let me go over a few pre-flight instructions for those of you traveling with us this morning. We're expecting a tailwind from the Holy Spirit, and we're expecting a smooth ride. But if you've flown as long as I have, you know that turbulence is inevitable because Satan would love nothing more than distract you on this flight. So if you would, in light of that, go ahead and take out your Bibles, get your pen and paper ready, and let's remain focused as we go on this flight to the great city of Rome.
Welcome again to Flight 116. As we leave the gate and taxi to the runway, I can see we are on time for our 9:45 departure from the Corinth International Airport to our destination in Rome. As you take your Bibles and remain seated and focused at all time during this flight, remember that it is our purpose during this flight to prepare us for our landing in Rome, where we will be hacking through Paul's letter to the Romans verse by verse. I want to encourage you with this thought that we have not yet booked our return flight home in order to allow ample time for our weekly hikes. It is our goal to traverse every inch of the theological topography of Romans. While we're hiking these treacherous mountains, rest assured that we will take time to build several campsites and campfires. These campfires and campsites will allow you and I maximum exposure to the Word of God, and will also allow plenty of time for you to digest the great theological doctrines of Paul that we are going to encounter on our hike. From time to time, we will break camp and continue our hike up the mountainous peaks of Romans to where we are going to get to the summit of the revelation of God to each one of us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Some of you may be wondering why we are actually leaving from the Corinth International Airport instead of the International Airport there at Hardin, where you regularly attend the assembling of the saints. And it is because that it was during Paul's 3-month stay in Corinth on his third missionary journey that he actually wrote his letter to the church at Rome. Therefore, if you're ready for our flight, let's take off by opening our Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, not Romans. We will actually not land in Rome itself until next Sunday morning. I remind you again that it is the purpose of this flight to have us fully prepared for our hike beginning next Sunday through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, verse by verse. Acts chapter 20, begin with verse 1 through 3, and then skipping down to verse 16. Luke, the historian, says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Now go over to verse 16 because of time. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Luke, writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, tells us in the 20th chapter of his historical account that after the uproar had ceased, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He has been in Ephesus. He arrived at Ephesus, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he did so many times, he immediately entered into the synagogue of the Jews at Ephesus. According to Acts chapter 19, he stayed in the synagogue for 3 months, reasoning with the Jews that the kingdom of God had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Their long-awaited Messiah had actually come, had died on a cross through crucifixion, had been buried, 3 days later had been raised from the dead, and now sits at the right-hand throne of God, therefore ushering in the kingdom of God in its spiritual realm at that very moment. After 3 months of teaching, there was a group of Jews who were stubborn, and the Bible says they were unwilling to believe. They caused such a dissension that Paul actually moves his preaching ministry from its location in the synagogue at Ephesus to the hall of Tyrannus. And there the Bible says in the 19th chapter of Acts that he begins to disciple the disciples on a daily basis there in the hall. And he actually meets with them for 2 years. Can you imagine sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul for 2 years? Perhaps 730 consecutive days. You've got to sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Can I just stop here and say this before we land in Rome? We need to be prepared for this. Most of us as believers in Jesus Christ are not going to get it all overnight. It's going to take a while. I think from time to time we beat ourselves up where we are in our spiritual development. But let's rest assured that the great doctrines of Paul are not going to be mastered overnight by any of us. But it's going to take us a lot of time sitting at the feet of Paul to master the great theological truths that he teaches. After discipling in Ephesus for 2 years, something happens extraordinarily. The Bible teaches that miracles accompanied the early apostles. But in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible makes this statement. After discipling the disciples daily, God through Paul began to do extraordinary miracles. Now you know what a miracle is, right? It's something that just doesn't happen in the natural realm. I think a miracle in itself is extraordinary. How about you? So can you imagine Luke saying Paul began to do, by God's grace, extraordinary miracles? What kind of extraordinary miracles? Let me tell you what an anointing this man named Paul had. He had such an anointing from God that the Bible says that here in Ephesus, that all of a sudden, women who had handkerchiefs and women who had aprons that just rubbed up against the skin of Paul under the anointing of God could take those handkerchiefs and those aprons and they could go back home. And if they had a sick child in the house, if they had a cousin who was possessed by a demon, that once that handkerchief touched that person, the power of God was on those handkerchiefs that had touched Paul and they would immediately be healed. Wow. Somebody else ought to say, wow. I mean, at Hardin, we'd just like to see a miracle every once in a while. Amen. And here was a man doing extraordinary miracles. All of a sudden, the Jewish high priest, Sceva, who had 7 sons, and those 7 sons were itinerant exorcists, if I could say that. They traveled to different parts of the world and they made their living by casting out demons. When they began to see the miracle of these handkerchiefs and the miracle of these aprons, they decided to use the name of Jesus in their exorcisms. And so they went up to a man there in Ephesus and they just, in the name of Jesus, tried to cast this demon out. And the demon came out. But when the demon came out, the demon said to these 7 brothers, "Hey, we know Jesus. And we recognized Paul, but who in the world are you? And he whipped all seven brothers. Time he got done with them, they ran out of the house stark naked, the Bible says. Scared to death. And all of a sudden, everybody who was involved in the false arts of magic, they began to bring all of the books and they piled all of their books up in Ephesus. And when they piled them and they began to count the cost, there were 50,000 pieces of silver in that pile of books. What a bonfire to the glory of God. Amen. All of a sudden, the Bible says Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, began to realize, whoa, if this keeps up, I'm going to be out of a job. Because Demetrius made his living by making these little golden statues of the goddess Diana. He began to call the other silversmiths together, the town leaders together, and he began to say, hey, listen, guys, she's worshipped all over the world. And now this guy named Paul, he's converting people from her to Jesus. And if we're not careful, nobody's going to be buying our little statues. And they caused a riot. They began to take some of Paul's companions, and they began to try them falsely, and a riot breaks out. Can I just pause here to say something? It's kind of sad today that we have churches on every corner and nobody in the community is really taking issue with the church. You may think it's a great thing to be living in a country where the community tolerates religion, but I think it's a sad thing that the community tolerates the name of Christ in our community. You know why they tolerate the church in the community? Because the church in most of our communities are not making any impact at all in people's lives. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Kind of sad, isn't it? Wouldn't it be kind of neat if during this study of Romans, Hardin became such a church that had such an anointing of God on it that as people began to come and began to be discipled on a daily basis, that there was such a change in their lives that all of a sudden the people in the community who make their living by sin all of a sudden notice that if we continue to let that church remain there, before we know it, we're going to be out of a business. I want to say to you, as we prepare for our landing in Rome, understand that we're going to be studying a letter by a man that when he came into a town, he either caused a riot or a revival. Amen? And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for one of the other. Amen? Either a really old-fashioned revival of God where everything that's done is looked at as an extraordinary moving of God's Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results, or they just really get so tired of us in the community that they try to shut us down for the glory of our God. Amen? That's who we're studying. We're studying a man by the name of Paul. So by the time Acts 20 opens, he's ready to leave Ephesus. He comes to Greece, where he stays in Corinth for 3 months. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you take note on your pad that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. He wrote his letter while he was in Corinth. Now, some of you are going to say, but Brother Ricky, the Bible doesn't say he wrote it from Corinth. I agree. But let me give you some evidence that the Bible does teach about Paul writing from Corinth while he was here 3 months. First of all, the Bible is going to teach this. After staying in Corinth for 3 months, he's going to decide to go to Syria, but the Jews are going to plot against him. And while they're plotting against him, Paul decides he better go back through Macedonia. And he decides when he comes to Asia Minor, he's not going to stop at Ephesus because he don't want to spend any more time with the Asians there. He wants to get on to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, verse 21, he tells us that he wants to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost so that he can get to Jerusalem so that he can go on to Rome. So while in Corinth, he wants to leave Corinth, go to Jerusalem, and then on to Rome. In the 15th chapter of Romans, guess what he's going to teach? He's going to teach the Romans that he's got this collection of money that he's taken to the saints in Jerusalem. And he wants to drop this collection of money off in Jerusalem. And when he gets done that, he wants to stop in Rome because he ultimately wants to go to Spain. Isn't it amazing that the very same thing that's happening here in Acts chapter 20 while he's in Corinth is the very thing he's going to write about to the church at Rome? You will also know that in the 16th chapter of Romans, verse 1, the Bible is going to teach this, that he's going to commend Phoebe, a servant of the church. Now, I don't want to upset anybody this morning, but that word servant is where we get our English word deacon from, except this word, instead of being in the masculine form, it's in the feminine form. And we have Phoebe here, who's been set apart for a special ministry in the church. She's a special helper in the church, and she's been very valuable to Paul. And she just happens to be going from Corinth because she is a member of the church in Cenchreae, which is the eastern port city of Corinth. She just happens to be going to Rome. Why is Paul writing her a letter of recommendation? Because she's going to be bearing the letter from Paul to the saints in Rome herself. The second group of people that Paul's going to commend in Romans 16:1 is a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. We first meet Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 after Claudius. Now, if you've had a facts and education, you'll remember this, that in the Roman emperors, Claudius came to sit on the throne of Rome in AD 49. And what's one of the first things he did? Suetonius, the Roman historian, wrote that when Claudius sat on the throne of Rome, there became a great uproar in the Jewish synagogues over Christos. Probably a reference to Christ. The fussing and fighting got so bad among the Jews over this guy named Christ that Claudius banned Jews from Rome, and he kicked them all out of the city. Well, guess where Aquila and Priscilla went? They went to Corinth. Guess who they met in Corinth? They met Paul. And if you remember, when Apollos came to Corinth, if you remember, what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They took Apollos under their wing, and they began to teach him the teachings of Christ, because he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when Claudius died in AD 54, Aquila and Priscilla go back to Rome, and now Paul, as he's writing from Corinth to the church in Rome, he wants to send his greetings to Aquila and Priscilla and share with the church how they helped him in his ministry. While Paul's writing this letter to Rome, he's in the home of a man named Gaius. And at the end of the 16th chapter, he actually states that, and he says, Gaius greets you. Now, if you remember, when Paul came to Corinth, and he had his ministry, and then he left, they began to divide. One said, I'm of Paul. The other said, I'm of Apollos. The other said, I'm of Peter. The other said, I'm of the Lord. And then Paul had to write a letter to straighten them out. And do you remember what he said? He said, hey, were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Was any of you baptized in the name of Apollos? And then he says this, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus, Stephanus, and Gaius. If Gaius was one of the few people Paul baptized in Corinth, and now he's in the home of that same man writing a letter to the church at Rome, doesn't it make sense? He's writing from that man's home in Corinth. Why is he writing? The first primary reason, you need to write this down. He's writing because he wants to prepare them for his visit to Rome. We're going to learn in the next few weeks as we begin to hike up the first hill in Rome. We're actually going to learn that Paul was eager to go to Rome. And he's just going to say right off the bat, I can't wait to get to you because I want to preach the gospel in Rome. Now remember, Paul was an apostle to Gentiles. His main call of God was to be used of God to bring light to those pagan nations and open their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. The Roman Empire ruled the world. Rome was the capital city. In AD 14, historians say that the population of Rome in AD 14, 40 years prior to this letter, the population had already exceeded 4.1 million people. Here's this guy who started out in silence and solitude. For 3 years after his conversion, he goes into the Arabian desert, and all he has is Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And for 3 years, he sits under the Lord in total silence, total solitude, only hearing the Word of God and only hearing the voice of God. And now he's out of that desert. And after preaching to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He's now ready to go west. And he's now ready for the hustle and the bustle of the big city. And if I can use farming terminology, he's saying, I want to come and run the combine. Because he truly sees the field in Rome white unto harvest. And then he says this, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. Now, Brother Ricky is going to give his opinion. In this hiking adventure with Paul, I will tell you when I'm totally in Bible country and when I'm giving you my opinion. Amen? This term, impart to you some spiritual gift, we don't really know what that spiritual gift was. So therefore, when you read the commentaries, there are a lot of different opinions. And Brother Ricky just happened to have his own opinion too. And I think it's as good as anybody else's. So I'm going to share it with you. But you don't have to believe this is gospel. What kind of spiritual gift could Paul give to the Roman saints that they didn't already have under the Lord? Here's what they didn't have. They didn't have apostolic authority, which was very early, very important in the beginning of the church. There's a false teaching out there, and I'm sorry, I can't help it. There's a false teaching out there that says Peter, the apostle, founded the church at Rome. That is not true. There is no biblical evidence at all of Peter going to Rome and founding a great church. It's just not true. Now, let me give you some biblical evidence why I know that's not true. In the 15th chapter, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is going to say that he's wanting to come to Rome and he's wanting to preach the gospel, but here's his claim. I never go to a place where another man has laid a foundation because I don't ever want to be accused of building on another man's foundation. You understand what that means? What that means is the Apostle Paul never looked at a place, and if he already saw the gospel there in full power of the Holy Spirit, in the full power working as a church, he didn't go there. Because there was already a church. They were already ministering. They were already serving. When he looked at Rome, Paul did not see a great church. As a matter of fact, I challenge you on this. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he didn't call them the church. He didn't say, I'm writing to the church in Rome, did he? He said, I'm writing to the who? Saints in Rome. And we know from the 16th chapter of the book of Romans that when Paul lists those 27 people that he lists who were there in Rome that he's sending greetings to, they're meeting in at least five different house churches in five different locations. Does that make sense? And let me ask you this. If the Apostle Peter, who was considered the apostle to the Jews, had already been to Rome and started a church, and he was there at Rome, don't you think Paul would have sent greetings to the great apostle Peter if he's sending greetings to these other 27 people? He did not. Which brings us to this question, which historians wonder about, and Brother Ricky thinks he's got the answer. How did a church get started in Rome? How did the gospel get to Rome? Let me give you my opinion. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem, at that time, this is strategic. Luke was a historian, and he writes this. There was living in Jerusalem at that time someone from every nation on the earth. Wow. That means at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back to heaven, and the pouring out of the Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost, in that congregation, there was a representative from every nation of people. Is this unbelievable or is this unbelievable? So what happened? Peter began to preach. Holy Spirit fell upon the church. And when he started preaching, a simple fisherman preaching in the Galilean dialect, all of a sudden people began to go, whoa. How are we hearing him in our own dialect, our own language? And here's what the Bible says. Everyone who was assembled there from the different nationalities began to ask this question, and they began to list the different nationalities represented. And here's what Luke says, King James Version, at the very end. And there were strangers from Rome there. ESV says, and there were visitors from Rome there. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached a crucified Messiah who died for the sin of humanity and was buried, 3 days later raised back, now seated at the right hand throne of God, is pouring out His Spirit upon the church to signify that He is where He said He was, at the right hand throne of God, and He sat down because He is sitting on the throne of David, reigning over His kingdom. There were some people there from Rome. 3,000 people get saved. They follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And some of those strangers, some of those guests, some of those people who were just there by the divine providence of God, guess what they do after the day of Pentecost? They go home. And they go home different than when they came. They go home not under law, they go home under grace. They go home having the personal filling of the Holy Spirit in their life, and they suddenly now know who Jehovah God is. And when they get back to Rome, what do you think they did? They invited their neighbors, and they said, we're going to have a party at my house tonight, and I'm going to tell you some good news. And here's what the good news. It's not a financial tip about how to make more money. It's not a health tip about how to lose weight. It is a tip that deals with your spirit, and you'll never be the same if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Wow. I mean, they were just, if I can say this, common, ordinary people who had their life changed by the gospel, and they just started telling people about Jesus. And now Paul sees a great need to go to Rome and give them a spiritual gift, minister to them, and as an apostle, bring them collectively together under the doctrines of Christ. And he wants to do that during his visit. Does that make sense? Now, number two, he wrote for this reason. He was going to Jerusalem and he was scared to death, if I can say that. Holy Spirit has been warning him not to go to Jerusalem. It's going to be bad. He decides he's going anyway. And he's been collecting this large group of money, financial support for the saints in Jerusalem. And he's worried about the unbelieving Jews. Guys, do you realize everywhere Paul went, there was a group of people who followed him from his previous past. And they contradicted everything that he said. Can you imagine how annoying that would get after a while? I think after a while you'd want to say, just leave me alone. Can you imagine to have somebody wait till you led somebody to Christ and then have to go somewhere else and this group converge on your disciples and try to change everything you'd said? By now that he's been on this third missionary trip, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem have heard that he's teaching against the law of Moses. And he fears for his life. And he asks the Roman saints to pray for him, that he'd be delivered from the unbelieving Jews. And then he gives this third and final reason for writing. And he says this. I not only need prayer support from you, I need mission support from you. He said, guys, I'm coming to Rome. I'm not going to be there very long. I've always wanted to come to Rome. I've always wanted to preach the gospel. But here's what I need you to know. I need you to support me. See, Paul's support had come from the Antioch church. And Paul had felt like he had taken the gospel to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And now he wanted to go west, Rome and westward. He wanted to go on to Spain. And he knew there needed to be a unified church in Rome of Jews and Gentiles believing together, so they could hold the rope of support financially and prayerfully for him as he goes to Spain. And let me say this to you. A divided church never accomplishes much for the kingdom of God. You know that, don't you? When a church begins to meet in the community and they're divided, it seems as if they come to church and all they can think about is their side of the problem. And Paul knew that must have been happening in the Roman house churches. Jews and Gentiles were divided. And Paul wants to unify them together so that they can hold his support as he goes to Spain. Now, that's why Paul wrote his letter to the church or to the saints in Rome. Now, when we land next week, here's what we're going to start doing, guys. See, right before we land today, you're going to look at your passenger window and you're going to see a topographical view of Rome. And you know this. If you was educated like me, Rome is a city of what? Seven hills. Well, guess what? As we began to hike through Romans, guess what? It is a letter of seven theological truths. But they have one thing in common. You know what all those theological things have in common? And some of you that's been under me for a long time are going to see something you've not seen from me before, and that's this. Used to, when I taught the book of Romans, I always taught it this way. There's five main things in Romans: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Amen, Chris Lawrence? Am I right, Terry? But I want to say this to you. We're going to traverse seven theological truths. And the one thing all of these theological truths have in common is this: God. I've heard Romans taught a lot of different ways by a lot of different people. And I want to say this to you. I think sometimes in studying it in its separateness, verse by verse, we don't sometimes see how it all fits together. And what I want to present to you this morning is this truth. The book of Romans is a book about God. God is mentioned 153 times in the book of Romans. Every 46th word you read will be the word God. The word law is only used 72 times. The word Jesus Christ is only used 65 times. The word sin is only used 48 times. The word Lord is only used 43 times. And the word faith is only used 40 times. This is a book about God. On this hike, as we camp and as we warm by the fire, we're going to get to know God. And here's the seven theological truths we're going to hike. And we're going to stand on the peak of every one of them and be able to look down at them and see them in their fullness. First of all, we're going to study theological truth about the gospel of God. And then we're going to see the power of God. And then we're going to see the wrath of God. And then we're going to see the righteousness of God. And then we're going to see the new life of God. And then we're going to see the faithfulness of God. And then we're going to see the will of God. Now, on each one of these mountains, on each one of these hills of theological truth, there's going to be a doctrine that's going to be unveiled for us. So we're going to be studying doctrine. Why are we going to be studying doctrine? Because it's important what you believe. Because eventually you will behave out your beliefs. The gospel of God, it's going to teach us about the doctrine of the godness of God and His Son, who was fully God and fully man. We're going to hike the hill called the power of God. And we're going to learn that as a believer who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is not our belief, it is not our activity, it is not our life, our works, that keeps us saved, but we are saved completely. And one day we'll reach New Jerusalem because of the power of God that's unleashed in the gospel of God. And then we're going to see the wrath of God. And I hurt for some of us because in this section of Scripture, our theology is going to be challenged. If you want to know what you really believe about the doctrine of sin, you just listen to yourself when you go to the hospital and you listen to yourself when you go to the funeral. And it's not the same thing we talk about in Sunday school. And it's not the same thing we preach from our pulpits. For you see, we go to the hospital and at the birth, we just rejoice in this good little fella that's just been born. And then when we go to the funeral home, I've never been to a funeral where it wasn't a good guy who died. Have you, Kenny? We stand in front of those caskets as believers in Jesus Christ and we tell that family how good their loved one was. And it's almost as if we believe based on their goodness, they're now in a good place. And I want to tell you, I've been to the funerals of some scoundrels. And you have too. But yet at the hospital and at the funeral home, all men are good. And yet the word of God is going to say all men are sinners. And the Bible is going to say that God's not postponing his wrath for sinners one day in a lake of everlasting fire. But the Bible is going to teach that the wrath of God right at this very moment is already being poured out on unbelieving men and women. You better hang on. And then once Paul has talked about the condemnation of sinful man, he's going to bring us to a mountain peak where we're going to see the righteousness of God. And we're going to come to this conclusion. There is only one hope for man. And that's this, that God, by his grace, let his son die a redeeming death. And only those who turn from sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ will be justified in God's sight. So that the only people who can stand in the presence of a holy God now and forever are those people who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we're going to study the doctrine of justification. And then we're going to discover that once we've been made right with God, God doesn't leave us on our own, but he actually crucified our old man with Christ. And he put within us the power of the new life of God, the power of Christ appropriated by the Holy Spirit. And that we are not only forgiven of our sin as a saint of God, but we have been set free from sin. And we're not condemned to do what we don't want to do and not be able to do what we want to do. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live a victorious Christian life. Why? Because the goal of our salvation is to one day be like Christ. And then we're going to come to a mountain that many of you are not going to want to go on the trip with us. You're going to want to go back home, but you can't. I beg you not to. It's going to seem horrible at first because you've been lied to about this mountain. And it's the mountain of God's faithfulness that's revealed in Romans 9 through 11. And there you're going to learn about the doctrine of election. Because we got to ask ourselves this question. If Israel is God's chosen people and all of them are not coming to salvation in Christ, then what consolation is there for us to be the elect of God? Is it possible some of us might not come to full glorification one day? And Paul's going to answer that question. It's called the doctrine of election. And then, and can I say this to you? I believe Paul put his letter together in a great way. See, you'll never understand the doctrine of election in 9 through 11 until you first understand the doctrine of man in sin. Because despite what some of you want to believe, man is not drowning, man is already dead. And the only hope for him is not a life preserver that he can grab a hold of by his own human effort. He's got to have a God breathe into him spiritual life, or he'll stay dead. But once God's breathed his breath into that man becomes a different being. And once you have the Spirit of God within you testifying to this, you can now approach God and understand and truly say, it's not I, but the grace of God. And you'll truly be able to look up and down this community and you can see someone who's still in sin. And with true conviction, you'll be able to say, there but the grace of God go I. What do we want to do in the church today? We want to start with the doctrine of election and get all bent out of shape. The only reason we get bent out of shape over the doctrine of election is because we do not understand the truth of man being condemned, a sinner, separated from God, dead. And then after teaching us and humbling us and letting us know, yes, we are eternally secure in Christ, and that God is totally to be glorified for our salvation, but man is totally to be blamed for his damnation, Romans 10, we're ready to do the will of God. We're ready to take this God kind of righteousness that God's made us right with him with and go out in this community and live a God kind of life. See, as we close and we get ready to land this flight, flight 116, don't forget that it's going to be crucial to our study. I want to prepare you for something. If you join us on every hike, there's a good chance that when we return back to Hardin, you will not be the same. A young man in North Africa in 386 AD. Was brilliant. He was a master in academia. He began to study pagan philosophy. He lived a life of immorality and debauchery and drunkenness. And his mother, Monica, began to kneel before God and pray for him. And she prayed and she prayed and prayed. And there was no change in his life. And one day she went to Milan and she went to the bishop, Ambrose. And she said to Bishop Ambrose, "I've been praying for the salvation of my son. God's not answering my prayer. What can I do?" And she said, he said to her, "God's going to answer your prayer. I believe God will save your son. You keep praying." Her son, a man by the name of Augustine or Augustine, was strolling through the streets. He came to a garden and there were some children playing. And in Latin, these children were playing a game and they had a Latin refrain translated in English at the end of their game. "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." They'd play the game and then hear them say, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." Augustine was having a battle in his soul spirit about religious things. When he came out of that garden, laying there on a bench, was a copy of a New Testament. He felt impressed to take it up and read. He just randomly opened it to Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. "Continue not in debauchery and orgies, drunkenness and revelries, jealousy and dissensions, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh and its lust thereof." Augustine surrendered his heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ at that moment, and for the next 1,000 years was the most influential in the church. But 1,000 years later, a young man was riding his horse, electrical storm passed through, and lightning hit the ground several yards away from him, and it knocked him and his horse to the ground. And in fear before God, he cried out to God, "Save me from this, and I'll become a monk." And God saved him, and he became a monk. He worked his way to a scholar, and he became the master teacher at Wittenberg University in Germany. One day he was getting ready to lecture his students from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and in his spirit, he just said to himself, "I don't like this God. I hate him sometimes." Because a young monk by the name of Martin Luther would read about the righteousness of God in the Bible, and when he would see the godness of God and the righteousness of God and him in his sinfulness, he began to believe in his spirit that there was no way he could do enough penitence, there was no way he could do enough works to ever stand in the presence of this righteous, holy God. So he began to read the Bible and he began to be terrorized and he began to fear God and he almost bordered on insanity. He was so afraid of God until one day he was preparing his lecture for his students to the letter of Romans and he came across 1:16 and 1:17. Paul saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. For in it, the gospel is revealed, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the light of God broke in his life. And Martin Luther began to understand that the righteousness of God that was talked about here was not God's righteousness in heaven, but it was the way God made a man right with him, that the way God made a man right with him was through the gospel. And that if a man would put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe only in Jesus Christ, he could be made right with God. And at that moment, Martin Luther said, "I surrendered my life to Christ, and it was as if I was reborn, and the gates of paradise swung open, and I walked through those gates. And what started in Germany was a reformation that would sweep through Europe, and the church would turn from being a works-based church to a church that fully understood that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the only authority of the church is Scripture alone." He would write his famous commentary on Romans, of which I have a copy. And several years later, there would be a young preacher by the name of John Wesley who would write in his journal, "I went to Georgia," talking about America, "to convert the Indians. And he asked this question, but who will convert me?" Can you imagine leaving Europe, coming to America, preaching the gospel, and then realizing you were not saved? He got back to London and he was invited by a believer to an Aldersgate Street location in London, where a young man was going to preach the gospel. And John Wesley says, I did not want to go, but he went. And the preacher started his sermon by reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And John Wesley said, upon hearing the conversion of Martin Luther and the impact of grace on his life, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And there I confessed my need of Christ. And it was there I came to believe that Jesus Christ had died to atone my sin. And now my sins were completely forgiven because of Christ. And John Wesley started a revival through a Europe that would sweep to the United States. And millions would come to know Christ because of the revival of the Methodist Church, which grew out of the ministry of John Wesley. And that's not all. In 1918, a young Swiss pastor, after studying the book of Romans, would sit down and write his thoughts down on Romans. And it would so shake the European church that had ceased to believe in the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the working of miracles by God. And the works of a man by the name of Karl Barth turned Europe upside down in the beginning of the 20th century. Do you know what I'm praying will happen? That might not only say Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Karl Barth, but Ricky Cunningham. And you. If you're willing to stake your life on the teaching of the Word of God. Bring your boots and bring your backpack, because next Sunday we're going to start hiking verse by verse through Romans. Father, thank you for this time with your church. Father, Romans is going to be uplifting to part of us, and it's going to be unsettling to the rest of us. But I pray when it all shakes out that we truly know whom we believe in. And that we are truly persuaded that He's able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. Father, prepare us for Romans. In Christ's name, amen.